If you have a Bible with you this morning, I'd invite you to turn to Matthew chapter 13. If you don't have one, there are some black Bibles in the seat in front of you, and it's on page 818 in there. So have you ever made a really, really good investment? Back in 1980, when Warren Buffett formed Berkshire Hathaway and went public with it, started selling stock in it. If you had taken $1,000 and invested it in that stock in 1980, that would be worth a little more than $1 million today. Now, granted, that's 40 years. And over that 40 years, that only works out to like a 19% rate of return, right? Pretty good. $1,000 into $1 million. If you had put $1,000 into Google back in August of 2004 when they first went public, that would be worth today, 16 years later, $29,000, 23% rate of return. And in February of 2013, 7 years ago, if you had put $1,000 into Tesla, that would be worth today $25,000, a 59% annual rate of return. So every year, your dollar makes 60 cents. So if you had known back in February of 2013 what was going to happen with Tesla, what would you have done differently? 60% a year. Over 7 years, you 25 times your money. Every dollar you put in becomes 25 more, right? What would you do? What would you do differently if you knew for certain that that was going to happen? I mean, you go and you buy a cup of coffee and you look at it and you say, I can have this one cup of coffee now. I can have 25 of them in 7 years. I can buy one car now, or I can buy 25 cars in 7 years. I mean, you'd be selling everything. You'd be borrowing, begging, stealing every dollar that you could to put into it, right? If you knew that that was a sure thing. So we have an example of that laid out in Scripture today. So this is Matthew chapter 13, and there's two short parables here, starting in verse 44. It says, "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value went and sold all that he had and bought it." So in the first parable, we have this man who stumbles across this treasure in a field. Now, in that day, there were no banks, there were no safe deposit boxes, there were none of these fireproof safes that you could stick under your bed. And so if you were traveling or if you had to move or leave an area for a while, you would bury what was most important to you in some unknown location. And so if you did that, and then you left and just never came back, the treasure just stays buried there, right? So this man finds this treasure, and he sees that it is so valuable, it is so important, that he sells everything he has to be able to buy the field that it's buried in, so that he then owns that, so that it becomes his. And in the second parable, we see a very similar story where a merchant in fine pearls is going out looking for valuable pearls to buy, right? That's his job. He buys pearls and then he sells them. And he goes and he finds this one pearl that is so large, that is so perfect, that is so beautiful, that again, he goes and he sells everything that he has to be able to buy that one pearl. So you see, pretty easily, I think, the common elements here, the parallels between the two. This person finds this thing of great worth. The first one finds it when he's not expecting it, right? He just kind of stumbles across it. The second person is out looking for it. He's searching for it. And they see this value. They see how much it's worth. and they sell everything that they have to be able to obtain it. Now, there's a couple of things that we need to take note of there. First, they sell everything. Now, they're not just tapping into some savings. They're not liquidating an underperforming asset, right? They're not just putting leftovers or excess towards it, but they are selling everything. I mean, house, car, land, clothes, furniture, jewelry, heirlooms. And so at the end of the day, right, the family is, you know, picture it, sitting there in the town square. They don't have anything. They don't have anywhere to go. They don't have anything to hold on to. You know, the wife's mad because her grandmother's china just got sold. The kids are clutching their teddy bears, afraid that those are next. And so these treasures are worth them selling everything. But not with sadness, not with reluctance. What does it say in the first one? Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has. Because he knows that whatever he loses, whatever he gives up, whatever it costs, it'll be more than worth it to be able to buy this field and have this treasure. Now, there's a couple of ways that that these two parables have been interpreted throughout history. One of them has the treasure as representing the church or Israel, and it presents God as paying a great price to be able to purchase the church. And this is true in a sense, but I think that it doesn't quite capture who God is and who we are. Because God is not in need of some sort of treasure. He's not in need of a pearl. He lacks nothing. He needs nothing. And ultimately, I mean, if we're honest, we are not great treasures, right? I mean, I'm not a pearl of great price. I'm a rock of marginal utility, right? And our salvation wasn't some sort of a trade, where Christ poured out his blood on the cross to purchase something more valuable. Because we are not a valuable commodity. The Bible says in Ephesians 2 that we are dead. We're dead men and women. Dead in our sins and trespasses. In Ezekiel 37, God paints this picture of this valley filled with dry bones, where we are redeemed by the blood of the Son, brought to life by the word of the Father, and the breath of the Holy Spirit. So I find it difficult to reconcile this idea of us as the church, or of Israel being this great treasure, when the rest of the Bible seems to teach that we're dead men. We are a valley of dry bones. And so I thought that it made more sense to see the treasure as being the kingdom that we've been talking about for the last few weeks. And so in that understanding, we as believers have encountered this kingdom of heaven, and we are so taken by the beauty and the majesty of it, of that kingdom and its king, that we are willing to give up everything that we have to be able to have that kingdom. And I think, especially, that that's more in keeping with some of the examples that we see of how people responded to the gospel throughout the ages. I've been reading myself in Luke lately, so almost all of my examples come from Luke because they were right there. So in Luke 5, when Jesus starts calling the disciples, he calls Peter, James, and John. And this is a great story, the first part of Luke 5. But the response is the important part. He says to them, from now on, you will be catching men. You will be fishing for men. They were fishermen, right? They had boats. There are some implications that they were pretty well off. And they respond in 5, verse 11. And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. They left everything to follow Jesus. And then just a few verses later, Jesus calls a man named Levi, whose name was later changed to Matthew. This is Luke 5, verse 27. After this, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." So Levi was a tax collector. Now, this was a pretty lucrative career if you were willing to compromise your morals and your ethics and your values and sell out your countrymen for Roman money. Because they sat at these booths at the side of the road and collected taxes. And there wasn't really any oversight or control, you know. Okay, Barb, there's a new tax, $2 on pink sweaters. Pay up. And you got to pay up. And so there was all sorts of opportunity for them to get filthy rich by lying and exploiting people, right? And so Jesus sees this tax collector, this sinner, and he said to him, "Follow me." And leaving everything, he rose and followed him. He gave it all up. He left it all behind to be able to follow Jesus. Paul, in the book of Acts, right? When we first see Paul in the book of Acts, he is young, he is well-educated, he is up and coming, he's got power that's coming to him. And then by the end of the book of Acts, where is he? He's in chains, headed to a trial in Rome. He left all of that behind. And he says in his letter to the church in Philippi, "But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may obtain the resurrection from the dead." So Paul looked at all of these good things, all of these advantages that he had in his life, and he counted all of those good things as being rubbish when he held them up against the greatness of his salvation through faith and his hope of the resurrection. Paul's life in Christ, including its suffering, was infinitely better than the seemingly good life that he had before. So much so that his old life, in comparison to his new life, was rubbish, was kalmanor, is a better way to translate that particular phrase. There is a counterexample that we'll actually study in detail in a few weeks of the rich young ruler in Matthew 19. If you remember the story, right, he comes to Jesus asking, "What do I need to do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus says, "Keep the commandments." He says, "Okay, I've done that. I'm good. What more do I need to do?" And Jesus said, "It's easy. Sell everything you have, give the money to the poor, and come follow me." And how does he respond? He went away sad, because that was a price that was too great for him to pay. So that's a counterexample. That's an example of somebody who was not willing to leave everything behind to follow Jesus. In Christ's teaching itself, we see in Luke 9, verse 23, "And he said to all, 'If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me.'" So deny yourself, disown yourself, leave yourself behind and take up your cross. So when people were executed in that day by crucifixion, they would be told by a Roman soldier to take up their cross. And from that point forward, they knew that wherever that road led, wherever that soldier told them to go, it didn't matter. It ended in their death. Strap yourself to the electric chair. Put the noose around your own neck, because this is a venture that will require you to give up everything, to willingly give up even your own life to the King on a daily basis, on an ongoing basis. And then again, in Luke 14, Jesus says, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. And then a few verses later, so therefore, any of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. So even our own families, which are good blessings from God, are subject to this call. Our most treasured relationships are to be considered nothing in comparison to this kingdom and relationship with its king. So when we compare our allegiance to our families, when we compare that allegiance to our allegiance for the king, there should be such a difference, such a distance between the two, that by comparison, it seems like we hate our families, right? And so what we see in this parable and what we see in these examples is that when we truly understand, when we truly discover that treasure of the kingdom of heaven, when we discover, like Paul, that we can get our sin debt paid and be right with God through the life and death of Jesus on our behalf, when we discover that through our faith in him, we can have a hope that transcends death itself, when we find forgiveness and victory over sin and death, then we find that this is a great treasure indeed. But it comes at a cost, even to us today. Because even today, we have to lay down various aspects of our lives out of a love and out of a desire for our King and for his kingdom. We need to lay down our allegiance. We need to lay down our allegiance to things like work and school and family, even politics, right? These are all good things. These are things that have been created for our good, for our benefit. But when we confuse that created thing with the creator of all things, then that good thing can become an idol, and our worship of it becomes idolatry. So when your job, your education, your family, your political affiliation do more to inform your life than your Redeemer King, then that is idolatry. When we hold up any of these things that claim our allegiance in any way as being of supreme value, then we have put something else in the spot in the center of our hearts that should be reserved only for King Jesus. So are we willing to deny these things to follow him? We need to lay down our time. The kingdom values compassion and mercy over effectiveness and efficiency. So we need to be prepared to take the time to help even the very least of these, right? Be prepared by having that margin in our schedules and be prepared to lay down that time in service to the King and the values of his kingdom. So are you willing to renounce your priorities for your schedule and embrace Christ's priorities instead? We may need to lay down our money, right? Money is addressed in the Bible more than any other object lesson. And consistently, what we see is that people fail to make kingdom investments with their money. So if you look at your checkbook testimony, right? If you look at what is most important to you by what you spend your money on, what are those things? What are the things that are most important to you? What are the things that you are investing in? We're called to lay down even our sexuality, right? God designed human sexuality to work within a specific set of parameters, to teach us a particular set of truths. But we've twisted and distorted that to the point where we view that self-determined sexual expression to be an inalienable right. That's my right. But even that is something that the kingdom requires that we lay down. We need to lay down our very identity. Because as Christians, our primary identity is not who I truly am deep down inside of me, but my true identity becomes Christ, the image that God the Father is building in me through the influence of the Holy Spirit. Paul says in Galatians 2:20 that I have been crucified with Christ. The old man is dead. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And now the life I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So what is more important to me? My ability to determine my own identity, or my willingness to be conformed to the image of Christ and to have him live in and through me? So these are all things that we lay down, that we give up, that we sell, we submit, we turn away from in order to pursue, in order to obtain that great treasure, the kingdom of God. So what is that treasure that we are buying? What is that pearl of great price? In Matthew 22, verse 37, Jesus gives the two greatest commandments, the two most important kingdom principles, the highest ideals of that kingdom. And he says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." So love God and love other people. In Micah 6, he says to Micah, "He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God." Justice, mercy, walking humbly with God. Through the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, we see just this beautiful, beautiful discourse on what it means to be a part of the kingdom. We see that the kingdom raises up the humble, comforting those who mourn, being thirsty and hungry for righteousness, showing mercy, purity, peacemaking, forgiveness instead of anger, purity instead of lust, covenant keeping instead of divorce, lies, truth over lies, reconciliation over retaliation, walking together towards holiness instead of judgment and condemnation, loving your enemies, giving to the needy, relying on a good God, a provider God to give you all things. And then in the book of Revelation, we see this picture of death and sin and all of their effects, being overcome, being vanquished, being destroyed. And there is no more mourning or crying or pain. And night will be no more, it says in Revelation 22. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. So these are the values of the kingdom. These are the things that are most important in God's kingdom. And as we look at that list, isn't that what we want? Isn't that what every one of us longs for? Where justice and mercy fall like rain? Our hearts, our souls are built to need this. They are built to long for this. And to paraphrase Augustine, our hearts are restless. Our hearts will never be at peace until we find what our hearts were built to find in Jesus Christ. Now there's a tension here, right? It's been described in the past as a tension between the already and the not yet. Because in some ways, that kingdom has already been established. And in some ways, it's still in the future. We're still looking forward to it. It says in 1 John 3, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is." We look forward to that day when this kingdom is fulfilled and made whole and made real and complete. But we don't just look forward to that day. The kingdom is not just for the future. But rather, we as believers, both individually and together as the church, are called to be so captivated by who Jesus is, and to be so in step with his Holy Spirit dwelling inside of us, that in every aspect of our lives, we are striving and straining to make that kingdom a visible and tangible part of our lives. We are in our flesh, in our human natures, selfish and crabby, and grumpy and angry and foolish and impatient, right? So what happens when you bring together a bunch of crabby, grumpy, foolish, impatient people? Nothing good in and of ourselves, right? There's going to be fighting and bickering and quarreling and dissensions and factions, and you've seen it. So the church is a collection of people who are just like that, right? But a collection of people who have that shared common vision of the kingdom and a common desire to see that kingdom and its values made manifest in every possible aspect of our lives together. And so when we are offended or when we are wronged, we forgive. Because that is a value of the kingdom. When somebody is in need, we give. Because that is a value of the kingdom. When somebody is in pain, we comfort them. Instead of putting our own needs first, we submit ourselves one to another in humility. And in doing so, we seek to show the world around us the beauty of the kingdom by living out those kingdom values through the power of the Holy Spirit and with the knowledge that we are forgiven and redeemed children of the living God who have a hope and a promise that is based not on our intrinsic worth or ability, but a hope that is based on the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. My kids have a little kitchen playset, right? It's got a little stove and a microwave and refrigerator and fruit and bowls and stuff. And my kids see me making breakfast. And so one of the favorite things that they like to do is they like to go to their own little kitchen and they like to make breakfast, right? Not because they're hungry or because that food brings any sort of real nourishment, but because I, as a parent, have provided for all of those needs. But they do that out of loving imitation. And they create sometimes, you know, perfectly attractive breakfasts, things that you would love to sit and eat. And other times they put mushrooms on top of ice cream and a side of broccoli and look, breakfast. But they want to imitate, they want to put into practice the love that they see extended to them. They do the same thing with their baby dolls, right? It feels like we are constantly putting babies to bed. And so they want to put babies to bed. One of the quirks of our family is that they never just put one baby to bed. There's always like five or six babies that they're putting to bed simultaneously. And that's not because their babies are tired, but because they want to imitate and put into practice the activities that they see are important to their parents, right? So this is what we are, church. We are beloved children imitating our Heavenly Father, practicing the values that He has shown us in anticipation of what we will see and experience one day. And so we learn what kingdom values are through His Word, through His Spirit, and through His people. And we work and we strive to put those into practice in our lives together. Because we are so enthralled by them. Yes, that is what I want. That is the type of kingdom that I want to live. That is the type of world that I want to live in. But the values of the kingdom are ultimately at odds with the values of the culture around us. What do you mean you aren't going to put your kid on the basketball travel team? Why? So you can go to church? So you can go to your small group? What do you mean you aren't going to take that promotion? I mean, sure, it means you'll be gone half the time and longer hours when you're here, but think of the money. Why do you spend so much time helping that guy out? Aren't there better things that you could be doing with your time? You give away how much money every year? What do you mean you aren't going to sue them? Don't you want to get even? Because these kingdom values are at odds with the culture, living out these kingdom values, pursuing this kingdom, will require us to give up some things that the world around us see as a sacrifice. So from the world's perspective, to pursue the kingdom will look like we give up everything that we have. It will look like we leave everything that we have worked so hard for behind. But as we do that, we don't view that as a sacrifice. But we should view it, right, as the men in the parables. We sell everything that we have. We give up everything that the culture says is important to us joyfully, with great joy, because we recognize that the king and his kingdom are worth so much more than we could ever give up. We are giving up the limited in pursuit of the unlimited. We are leaving the finite for the infinite. We are rejecting the temporary for the eternal. So if you would be willing, knowing what you know now, to sell everything that you had to invest in Tesla, which is temporary, to make gobs of money, which is temporary, if you would go to those lengths for a temporary reward, how far would you be willing to go for an eternal reward? Jim Elliot wrote, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose." Do you know and love him and his kingdom? The Son has modeled it, the Bible describes it, the church aspires to it, and the Holy Spirit inclines us towards it together. We are not perfect, right? We are not perfect individually or as a body. But we, as the church, love the kingdom. And we invite you to walk alongside of us as we seek it. Do you know and love the King and his kingdom? Are the values of the kingdom evident in your life? And if they aren't, what values are? Are there places where you are holding on to the values of this world over the values of the kingdom? Because there are lots and lots of lesser kingdoms, lots and lots of lesser kings, lesser gods that we can be loving. And the gods that we worship become the values that we live out, whether that's money or power, respectability, comfort, prestige, self-determination. These are all false gods who rule over false kingdoms that we can be tempted to invest ourselves in. And these kingdoms become reflected in the way that we interact with the world around us. What are the values that your life reflects? Are the values of the kingdom evident in your life? And lastly, have you invested everything in the pursuit of his kingdom come here on earth as it is in heaven? Have you invested everything in his kingdom? Or is there an area of your life that you have kept back? An area that you've held on to that you didn't want to give up to the king for his kingdom? We are called to leave it all behind. We are called to give it all up in pursuit, in love, and in a desire for that kingdom and its king. Let's pray together. Father, we hold on tightly. Father, because we lack an understanding, we lack the perspective. God, if we had known in years past, then we could have made good investments, God, to bring us a return here in the present. But Father, your word lays out for us that however good those returns are, they are nothing in comparison to the treasure of your kingdom. They are nothing in comparison to you. So Father, I ask that you would show us, that you would show us where and how we've failed to give up everything. We have failed to leave things behind for you. We have failed to love you more than the things that you have given us. Father, I ask that you would show us those places, and God, that you would give us a hunger and a desire, God, for the things of your kingdom. God, that you would give us a desire for you, that you would give us a desire to love our neighbor. God, a desire to show mercy and justice and love, God, to be peacemakers, to be truth tellers. Father, we ask that you would give us a desire to be sons of the kingdom. God, representatives who can show the world around us just a small piece of your glory, just a small piece of your love. We ask all of these things, Father, in the strong name of Jesus. Amen.